And so let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us and encourage us this morning from your word, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem for our salvation, for our secure eternity. And Lord God, we ask that we would understand and feel what it was like for Christ to unveil himself as king. Because, Lord God, we know that this plan was planned before the creation of the world, where Christ would enter the world and die for us. And this is the moment, this is the Holy Week. We ask, Lord God, that we would sense and feel and understand and be moved by this truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, only a couple of weeks ago, the new Pope was elected for the leader of the Catholic Church. And I was thinking about celebrations. Robin told us about celebrations. That was a different type of celebration. And crowds flock to St. Peter's Basilica. People are waiting. People are spending all night waiting to see who would get it. And the white smoke comes up at the right time. New Pope, Argentinian, great for world football. Celebrations in South America, and people are flocking to the place. And a few days later, when he was sort of riding into the basilica and he's waving at everyone, people are cheering and celebrating. I had that picture in my mind as I thought about Jesus walking in on a donkey. No Pope Mobile. But in one sense, a leader that's loved by the people, and everyone's saying, yes, yes, what a great day. There's a celebration, our new leader. But when, and I guess the expectation would be for the Pope that it's going to be a good day and God will work and good things would happen. And yet when Jesus rides into town on a donkey, and it is a symbol of royalty, keep that in mind. Okay, when he comes in, people spreading their cloaks everywhere, palm branches on the road. The Messiah says, here I am. Because Jesus has run away from a disclosure in front of the crowds when they wanted him to be king. He said, no, not yet, not yet, not yet. And now, he says, I'm on my way. And the people are applauding and clapping and celebrating and Hosanna to the Son of David. And everyone is positive. And yet within that Sunday and 5 days, he's dead. Short celebration, and in fact, the celebration turns quickly to suffering, scourging, mocking, and death. And Jesus took that final journey. And we know Matthew chapter 20, knowing what was to come, he took it. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. Listen to what he says to them. He said, you have to understand why I'm going there. To be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. His arrest did not take him by surprise. His sufferings and beatings did not take him by surprise. His horrendous death on the cross was part of the plan of God for the salvation of the world. In fact, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him for the salvation of the world. So Jesus, and for me this is overwhelming, he rides on that donkey as a king into Jerusalem, knowing that as these people celebrate, they don't really get what he's on about. He knows where he's going, and he is alone in knowing where he's going to end up. Because the disciples didn't get it. The people didn't get it. He's alone in there in his own mind, and he keeps moving forward in a definite, calculated, premeditated step to bring salvation to the lost. And friends, firstly, Jesus has complete control, doesn't he? He orchestrates the events. And as he approaches Jerusalem, came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. Bethphage, the house of figs, was a suburb, technically part of Jerusalem, but separated from the city by what is called the steep Kidron Valley, 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives stands about 300 feet higher than a temple hill. So you have a wonderful view of the city. That's where he is. He arranges the donkey and the colt. They are picked up. We don't know whether he has prearranged the donkey and the foal, or whether he simply procures the animal as a dignitary for personal reasons that's extended to rabbis. Rabbis could go and say, well, I'd like the donkey, please. We're not quite sure. We're not told, but he has planned it. So when they ask for the animals, they receive them. But he picks it up. He heads towards Jerusalem, knowing that by going public, it will lead to his death. Friends, a number of years ago, when Al-Qaeda got the world's attention through a violent attack on the United States, September 11, in New York and beyond. And Jesus got everyone's attention through his peace-focused, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is, point two, the Son of David. And one of the disclosures here, and one of the things that he shows up and what the people say about him, show that he is a king. He is the expected Messiah, riding a foal of a donkey. Why ride a donkey? Why a young donkey? Well, 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah 500 years earlier. Matthew says and affirms this truth in Matthew 21 verse 4, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill what my word says. And it's a huge entry. It's public. And you think, why are people following Jesus? Why do they think that he is the Messiah? What is it about him that causes them to follow him and to cheer him on and travel with him all the way to Jerusalem? Well, you see, people have seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. People have shared the stories of healing paralytics. They've seen him drive out demons over a number of years. And the ministry intensifies and people are in almost a fervor and an excitement about what is happening. And as Jesus heads in that direction, the word gets out. Says, it's Jesus, the Messiah, Son of Man. Let's come. Let's come with me. He's heading to Jerusalem. So everyone gets up. Come on, come on. You tell your neighbors, let's go, let's go. They've heard that in Bethany, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. When someone comes back from the dead and someone says to you, you wouldn't believe it, he was dead, he's alive now. The people are coming, they're following Jesus. They know something spectacular is about to happen. But you see, the worry with the people is this. What are they expecting? They're expecting Jesus to be a king, a military king, who will overtake the Romans. And they're excited about this fervor, military fervor. Wow, this king is here. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's set up a new Israel. This is the great day for Israel. They don't get it, that he is a suffering, peaceful, suffering Savior. So verse 6, we have the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Their cloaks, that is. Very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Friends, there's a carpet. That's symbolic of a dignitary coming through. They're cutting the branches, and we're told from John's gospel that they are palms. That's where you get the palms from John's gospel, and they're throwing them out. When I get to the city, chapter 21, verse 10 and 11, the whole city is stirred or shaken. If you know anything about football these days, it's like being at a Western Sydney versus Sydney FC football game last night. The place is shaken. It's crazy. It's manic. It's mania. See, by speaking these words and spreading the branches and their cloaks on the road, there were crowds identifying Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah. They didn't get what type of king he was, because he was a peaceful Messiah. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9, verse 9. He is not a military king. Zechariah 9:10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is a peacemaking king. He has not come to take the weapons of this world to fight people. You've got to get Jesus. It's about peace and love. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 verse 6. At his birth on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests, Luke 2 14. It's about a different type of king who is a peacemaking king. And friends, let me say to you this morning that Jesus offers you peace today. That's why he's come. He offers my mother, my father peace. He offers my brothers and my sister-in-law's peace. He offers my nieces, my nephews peace, and most of them don't know that peace. And maybe you don't know that peace this morning as you're here. He came to go to the cross to offer you peace. Bible says in Colossians, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's why he came. And friends, I don't know about you, but this term's been a pretty tough term, don't you think? Talking about resilient life, and it feels like each week there's a loss of someone else and another funeral and a loss of someone else and an injury and an accident and cancer treatment. And it just feels like there's one after the other. And we are reminded at this time that Jesus came to bring peace, to bring security for eternity, because you don't know how long you have. I got up to... came to church this morning, 15 minutes before the service started. I'm getting a bit dizzy. I'm better now, so it's okay. I'm not collapsing, I hope. But I couldn't see straight, and I was looking at things and go, whoa, where are they? And had a few drinks, had something to eat. I'm okay. But it makes you think sometimes. And all around us, loved ones die. And I tell you, when they die in Christ, at peace with Christ, that's... as hard as it is, it's good news. That's why Christ came. But when they don't, no peace. And I've done some of those funerals too. Your heart breaks. More on that in a moment. But I was reading one story this week about a fellow in Brazil. His name is Daniel. And Daniel was a bodybuilder, a very strong guy, big guy. And but also a guy with a great heart. And Max Licardo tells a story about his mate Daniel in Brazil. And Daniel was sought to get a home loan or a loan from the bank. He needed security, so his brother went in with him so he could purchase or help to pay off a gym that he had bought. But when he went to the bank to pick up the check, he found out that his brother had tricked him and taken the check and paid off his own mortgage. Talk about dysfunction and lack of peace, right? The two brothers. He said, I was furious. I went to his home wanting to take him out and say, what would you do? Why would you do this to your brother? And he said, his brother, so fearful, he answered the door holding his little baby in his hands. He said, I left him. I told him, if I ever see you, I'm going to kill you. It was a few months later that Daniel met an American missionary who was sharing the gospel in Brazil. And the Christian missionary, Alan Dusson, befriended Daniel, taught him about Jesus Christ. And Daniel and his wife soon became Christians and became devoted disciples. They found peace with God and they turned from their sins and trusted in him. But Daniel said in the midst of that, as he had peace with God, though he didn't have peace with his brother, and he was still angry, and he couldn't forgive his brother for what he had done to him. He didn't know how he would handle it if he met him on the street one day, and he did meet him on the street one day. And he said, this is, in his own words, this is how he felt. He said, I saw him, but he didn't see me, and I felt my fist clench and my face got hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I looked into his face, my anger began to melt. For as I saw him, I saw the image of my father. I saw my father's eyes, I saw my father's look, I saw my father's expression. And as I saw my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother. Powerful words, aren't they? So Daniel walked toward him. He said, the brother stopped, turned, and started to run. But he was too slow. So the brother winced, expecting the worst, but rather than have his throat squeezed by Daniel's hands, and he was a big boy, he found himself hugged by Daniel's big arms. So then the two brothers stood in the middle of the river of people and wept together. Daniel's words, Max Lucado writes, are worth repeating. When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy became my brother. Seeing the father's image in the face of the enemy, try that. The next time you see or think of the one who broke your heart, look twice. As you look at his face, look also for his face, the face of the one who forgave you. Look into the eyes of the king who wept when you pleaded for mercy. Look into the face of the father who gave you grace when no one else gave you a chance. Find the face of the God who forgives in the face of your enemy. And then because God has forgiven you more than you'll ever be called on to forgive one another, set your enemy and yourself free and allow the hole in your heart to heal. Only God can do that. When you come and find peace with God through trusting in Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the peace-making Messiah, who was on his way to the cross, he transforms your life and transforms your relationships as well. But there's something else unique in the Gospels about what is happening. Well, what happens when Jesus heads into Jerusalem that is not in Matthew but is in Luke. This is where Jesus weeps for an unrepentant city. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. We just stop there. Some of you think, well, Jesus is just strong. He doesn't weep. He sees a city and he weeps. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Friends, what Jesus sees is prophetically, he sees a judgment which is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem, a destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. He looks forward 40 years. He said, you have rejected the Messiah. And I see what is going to come to your nation. See, under the Roman legions, the Jews resisted. Titus finally ordered his besieging legions to encircle the walls of Jerusalem with a barricade and starve the people out. So Israel was, or the Jewish people were locked in. The enemies are around them. The resulting famine made Jerusalem a graveyard. And finally, when the Jews lacked the strength to bury their dead, they cast them over the walls into the surrounding ravines. Jesus saw into the future what was going to take place. The city destroyed, the temple destroyed and demolished. And Jesus weeps. A new type of king. It's not someone who marches in with armies and delights in killing people, but he sees what will happen to them at the hands of the Romans and he weeps. Let me ask you a question. What awaits you in your future? As your life stands right now, what does Jesus Christ see in your future? Judgment, desolation, or the blessing of eternity with Christ? Paul Rice trusted in Christ. Many of us did not know him very well. Many people said to me, who was he? How long has he been coming to this church? Oh, 12 months now. Sits quietly up the back. A few people, Let me ask a question. Who knew Paul Rice? Put up your hand if anyone met him. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Quiet guy. And I thought, you know, he died alone. Alone all his life. Had some difficulties growing up. And I know some of his family members. And Dr. Alan Rice, who is the... he's his cousin. He's been the chair of the Assembly Council in the Baptist denomination. He's been a former president of the denomination. And talking to him about Paul. But then I thought, you know, he died alone. I thought, no, he didn't. He didn't die alone at all, did he? God was there with him. God's spirit was there. God was ushering him from this world into another. In Christ, you never die alone. But there is a future. I remember a man at a funeral a few years ago when he came to a funeral. He was maybe in his 30s. And we spoke about the gospel. And he came to me afterwards. He was a funny guy. I said, Pastor, can you pray for me? So what about? So will you pray that I'll live a long life? Because I don't like funerals. I don't want to die. That's a strange request after a funeral. And I looked at him and I smiled and I said, you know, I hope you live a long life, but one of my friends just died at the age of 39 the other week. He went, oh, that's scary. And I said, you've got to get yourself right with God. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, the great Savior. I said, who died and rose again for you. Don't run away from God. Just hope that you'll live a long life. You've got to get right with God. Are you ready? But secondly, who are you weeping over tonight? When you go to bed tonight, you go home and you think, who do you weep over? Jesus wept over Jerusalem and he saw the judgment coming. But there is a far greater judgment that's called hell, as internal separation from God, under the judgment of God, under the curse of God, rather than the joy of being in heaven. Who do you weep over? Who do you pray for? Because when you weep, you pray. When you weep, you look for opportunities to speak of Christ and to demonstrate the love of Christ in relationships. Who do you weep over? I need to do a bit more weeping. Maybe you need to do a bit more weeping too. But you see, as Jesus then comes in and he weeps and sees what is coming, he heads off into the temple in chapter 21, 12 to 17. He goes into the temple itself. He goes into the court of the Gentiles. So in the temple has an outside area where the Gentiles are allowed to come in close to God. But what has happened is that in AD 30, the money changing and the selling of the animals and the doves that you need for temple sacrifice, well, that used to happen outside on the Mount of Olives. But the new leader, Caiaphas, the present high priest, allowed them to come and to do their job selling the money and changing the money in the court of the Gentiles. It used to be outside so people could come, non-Jews, into the presence of God. So now Jesus walks into this place and says, what's going on here? Why do you have money here? Why do you have animals here? You shouldn't be in here. This is the place for the Gentiles to come to worship God, because my place should be a prayer or a place for all nations. So he entered the temple area. This is Jesus meek and mild, right? Jesus is concerned for justice and righteousness and holiness, and he drives out those buying and selling. No wonder he's going to die. He's just marching as a king. Everyone's hailing him as a king. And now he goes to the temple where the religious leaders are, and he turns things upside down. If you want to make an impression, there you go. Now, if you want to lay low and have a nice, happy life, you wouldn't do that, right? But Jesus said, well, this is what I want them to know, that someone greater than the temple is here. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus, I won't allow you to do that to my place. This place is for all nations. I want people to have access. I want people to worship. It's not about money. It's not about your animals and your sacrifices. And don't think, he wants to say, that this temple is secure because it's God's temple. There was a superstitious belief that this temple would last, that it would never get taken down, because this is God's temple. God is in a presence. And Jesus is saying, well, if you misuse the temple, it's going to be destroyed. And more than that, he heals the blind and the lame. Did you know that the blind and the lame couldn't come into the precincts of the temple in certain areas? And there's certain rules and regulations about who could come and who couldn't come. But guess what? When Jesus turns up, the blind and the lame come and he heals them. And again, he's saying, someone greater than the temple is here. It's me. He cleanses the temple. He does the healing miracles. And he says, I am superior than the temple. Don't put your faith in this temple. It's going to be destroyed. Put your faith in me. What's the end result? He upsets the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the son of David, they were indignant. They are not happy. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? Friends, this is the climax of Jesus' life and ministry. He comes in as a king. He weeps over what is coming to the nation of Israel. He is a peacemaking king. He cleanses the temple. He heals the blind and the lame. He says, I am greater than this temple. I am the king. I am the son of David. I accept what people are saying about me. And the religious leaders say, we've got to take this guy out. He's dangerous. We don't believe him. And we're going to kill him. Can I urge you this week to draw near to Christ? Read his word, pray, repent. Read these last few chapters in all of the Gospels. Don't just come to church on Thursday or Friday or Sunday. Read the word. Allow God by his Spirit to just give you a greater understanding of the passion of Christ. And remember that Easter is not about holidays. It's about holy days. Don't fit into the world system. It's not holidays, they are holy days. The days where God makes possible the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation for all those who trust in him. Friends, may God help us to draw near to him and to be used by him for his glory. We pray. Lord God, I offer myself to you. Lord, together we offer ourselves to you. You are a great king. You endured great suffering for us. Lord, may each one of us know peace with you. May our families and friends and others, neighbours, work friends, also come to find peace with you. Lord, please speak powerfully this week into our lives, into our services, into our community, seeking your glory in all things. Amen.